Now we continue tonight our studies of the parables of Jesus, and tonight Luke 16, and the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. We are studying the parables of Jesus, and we have come tonight to what must surely be one of the most heart-searching and solemn of all the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16. Now, I didn't read it for the Bible reading, so I'll read it now from the New International Version. Here is the story Jesus told. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, the question is sometimes asked whether this is a parable or not. Well, you don't need to make that decision. Jesus doesn't actually say a parable, and it may be that this really happened and there really was somebody called Lazarus and so on. Certainly there are certain symbolic phrases in it, such as heaven being described as Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom, as it is in some of the older versions, Abraham's lap. But the symbols are symbols of some reality, and therefore we have to try to decide, as we examine this from the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it teach beyond any doubt? Things that can be verified from the rest of Scripture. And I'm going to concentrate tonight upon those things rather than picking out certain difficult questions that may be just part of the symbolism of this parable. I wonder if we could pass our friend a glass of water. I've got some up here. Right, now then, let's see if we can decide from this parable what this really teaches. Now, wouldn't you agree with me, first of all, that this teaches beyond any doubt that there is life after death? Surely, whatever else we may say, well, this is symbolical, this is a picture of something, it surely must teach that, that there is life after death. Both died. There was this rich man, whose name is not given. Sometimes it's called the parable of Dives and Lazarus. Dives is simply the Latin word for rich. There's no name given to the rich man. He died, but he was somewhere. And Lazarus, the beggar, he died, and he was somewhere. And this is confirmed all the way through Scripture, that when you die, you are somewhere. You're not just in the grave, or you're not just burned in the incinerator, in the crematorium, and that's the end of you. And I must repeat tonight what I said this morning. This is a prevalent view amongst many people, that when you die, you're done for. It's rather like a light going out. Bertrand Russell said, "When I die, I shall rot in the grave. My ego will not go on. I am not afraid." Well, if I believed that, I wouldn't be afraid. What's to be afraid of about suddenly being snuffed out? He only needed to be afraid if his ego was going on. Then he needed to know where he was going to be. Now, Bertrand Russell was wrong. Either Bertrand Russell was right, and when you're dead, you're done for, and Jesus was wrong. Or Jesus was right, and Bertrand Russell was wrong. You can't have it both. And Jesus taught plainly that there is life after death. He said to a man who was dying beside him on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that," "the judgment." There's an after that. "To be absent from the body," said the Apostle Paul, "is to be home with the Lord. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." We read a passage that speaks about even the sea giving up their dead. A great resurrection at the end of the age, and a great judgment that's going to take place. So in other words, this passage teaches, and we needn't stay with this any longer, that there is life after death. Your body disintegrates, but you go on. 1,000 years from now, you will be somewhere. And so will I. You go on. So let's always remember that when we have these modern discussions about euthanasia, putting people to sleep. We are not putting people to sleep. If somebody dies, we're not putting them to sleep. The beggar died, he wasn't asleep. The rich man died, he didn't go to sleep. His body went to sleep, he didn't go to sleep. He was more awake then probably than he'd ever been in the whole of his life. He was more conscious then of what was happening to him than he'd ever been in his drunkenness, very likely, when he had sumptuously fared with his wine and his spirits and his food in all his wealth. My friends, you don't put anyone to sleep. You just take them into the next life and into eternity. This is the first thing this teaches us, unless Jesus was a liar, that there is life after death. Now, the second thing it teaches us is surely this, that there is heaven and there is hell. Surely we can't get away from that, from this passage of Scripture. Now, we're not told very much here about heaven. It's given this symbolic name, Abraham's side, or Abraham's lap. It was a Jewish expression. It must be symbolic, because there are millions of people go to heaven. They can't all climb onto Abraham's physical lap. So it was obviously a symbol for the comfort of Father Abraham. You see, the Jews look back to Abraham as their great father. And so he was. And therefore to die and go to heaven was to go to the comfort of Father Abraham. That was just how they put it. And that's how it's put here. Father Abraham, looking after this poor beggar who had now died and was in heaven. We're not told very much more about that. We are in other passages of Scripture, but that's not our concern tonight. It's this one. The only thing that interests me is that it says, when he died, verse 22, the poor man, Lazarus, angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now, I don't want to build a whole doctrine about death for believers on that one phrase, but maybe there is an indication there of grace and kindness and help given to the believer to transport us through the gateway of death to heaven. So when the time comes for you and I to face death, and it is the last enemy, we have nothing to fear. God will be there. His messengers will be there. His grace will be there. As Corrie ten Boom's father used to say to her, the ticket will be given to you at the barrier. At the barrier. Not till then, but at the barrier. When they went on a journey, he didn't give Corrie the ticket till they actually got to the barrier and were ready to board the train. And he said in the same way, when the day comes for you to die, Corrie, God will give you the ticket of his grace for that experience at the barrier, and you have nothing to fear. The beggar died, the Lazarus died, and he went to heaven. But what does this teach us about hell? Because there's two places here. And the rich man went to hell. I know that sometimes people draw our attention to the fact that the word in verse 23 is Hades. And that's often used in scripture for the place of departed spirits. It translates in the Greek Old Testament the Hebrew word Sheol. But there is another word in Greek, Gehenna, which means the hell of fire, and that isn't used here. But clearly it's meant, isn't it? Because it says he was in torment, verse 23. In Hades, he was in torment. And then it says at the end of verse 24, I am in agony in this fire. And at the end of verse 28, come to this place of torment. Well, that's hell, isn't it? It is Gehenna, hell. Torment, agony, place of torment. Now, what is it like, hell? Well, the symbol which is used and the phrase which is used most frequently in Scripture is fire. But also the phrase is used, outer darkness. And we, from a physical point of view, flame and fire is incompatible with darkness. Where you have a fire, you don't have darkness, because the flame lights up the darkness. And so therefore some people have pointed to that and said, it's a symbol. This idea of the hell of fire, or hell fire, it is a symbol. Furthermore, they say, how can a soul, a disembodied soul, suffer in actual physical fire? Or how can, even after the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the saved and the lost, and the parting of the ways on the day of judgment, as there will be, even then would not fire consume them in a moment? And yet this speaks of punishment. Matthew 25 speaks of eternal punishment. The Lord Jesus taught that. All right, well, I have to tell you that I'm not going tonight to be dogmatic about whether hell is a literal place with literal fire, because I don't think that that is the most important thing. The most important thing for us to learn, without getting into arguments about fire or not fire, is this. It is a place of terror. It is a state of torment. The word used here is the word agony. So if someone says to me, well, it's a symbol, I say, yes, but what does it stand for? And the reality must be as terrible as the symbol, or even more so. It would be a nonsense, would it not, for anyone to try to make out that Jesus was using a symbol of torment and of fire and of agony, when in fact it's quite painless. It would make Jesus' teaching to be quite ridiculous, wouldn't it? The symbol must stand for something quite terrible. Some people have speculated that it's the terribleness of remorse. It's the endless knowing of what might have been. If only I had believed, if only I had repented, if only I had listened, if only. The flame searing the heart and searing the soul with that awfulness of never being able to do anything about it. Now it's too late. You can't even die in hell. If anyone gets to the point of utter despair in this life, so that their mind becomes unhinged and they feel it's hopeless. With God, nothing is hopeless. But they feel it is. Their mind can become unhinged, as we say, so that they take their own life. They feel this life has become hell. And some people, alas, that happens. But you can't do it if you are in hell. That's the end of the line. And maybe this is the awfulness of hell, that there is nothing now that can be done to relieve this. It's the end of the line. And it seems to me this is quite clear in this passage. Now somebody may ask me the question, do I like this doctrine? Oh, my beloved friends, no, I don't. It's an awful doctrine. I think you will know what I mean when I say, in many ways, I wish it were not in the Bible. I wish it were not in the Bible. And I have come across people who seem to me to delight in the doctrine of hell. They delight to think of people going and being in torment and being in agony in this fire. Indeed, it seems to me that the worst thing they could ever discover would be that there was no one in hell. It smacks to me of sadism. It smacks to me of self-righteousness, those people who delight in the doctrine of hell. And who are pleased that they who are believers and are going to heaven are delighting in the fact that some people will not and will go to hell. How do they think it is that they're not going to hell? I tell you this, beloved, there but for the grace of God go I, and there but for the grace of God go you. And if anyone be in heaven, this will be his story. To God be the glory, this is my story. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And I deserve by my works and by my life to be down in hell. And people who delight in the doctrine of hell and that some people are going there and they're not going there, it smacks to me of self-righteousness, as if they've got themselves to heaven and that they're better than other men. Furthermore, I think they do not have the heart of God, because the Bible says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Do you hear that? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, sat down on the Mount of Olives and he looked out over Jerusalem and he cried. And I'll tell you why he cried. He cried because the people who were teeming in their millions in that city were going to hell and they wouldn't listen to him. And he knew what was going to happen to them. He didn't laugh. He didn't say, wonderful, let them go to hell. He cried. He cried. No, I don't like the doctrine of hell. But I can't escape it. It's here. If anybody here tonight can prove to me from Scripture there is no hell, I'll be very glad to hear from you. But I've been through all this with many. I can't escape it. Being in torment. The Saviour said that. The most compassionate man who has ever lived on the earth, who cried at the thought of people going there, he said it. Being in agony. And I have to believe him. There is a hell. Someone may ask me the question, isn't it incompatible with the love of God? Well, let me say this in answer to that question, whether it is or not, to us, it's real. We may think it's incompatible with the love of God. That's not for us to decide. Ours is to read the Scripture and see what the Bible says, not what we think is compatible with this or that. Let me ask you a question, my friend. How do you know that God is a God of love? How do you know that God is a God of love? You wouldn't think so, perhaps, when you see the boat people floating to their deaths in their tens of thousands, would you? One commentator on the television asked a missionary out in the Far East, Indochina, he said, can you still believe in God when you see this? He said, yes, I can. As a matter of fact, he said, there must be someone better than humanity. But leaving that aside, when we look at nature, red in tooth and claw, would that tell us, beyond any doubt, God is love? Do you really think that? Aren't there some difficulties with that? How do we know that God is love? We know that God is love because the Bible tells us so. Because the Lord Jesus told us so. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son who died on the cross. That's how we know that God is love. And the same Bible that tells us God is love tells us that God is just. And God is holy. And the same Bible that tells us that God would have men turn and repent and believe and go to heaven also tells us that there is a hell and that some are going there. We can't pick and choose. But I have said that God is just. And we believe that, don't we? Do you not believe that? That God is just? Do you not believe in justice? I believe in justice. Do you not believe that people like Hitler should be brought to some bar of judgment and justice? Do you not believe that people who torture other people and make lampshades out of their skins, as some people did in the Second World War, should be brought eventually to justice? I'm sure you do. Do you not hope that this Ripper who has killed these women in Yorkshire and elsewhere, that he should be caught and brought to justice? Of course we believe in justice. But if we believe in justice for Adolf Hitler and Eichmann and Idi Amin and the Yorkshire Ripper and any other person, we have to believe in it for ourselves as well, you know. We can't say, well, everybody else who's ever lived, especially the really bad ones, they must be judged, but not me be judged. My friends, if we're going to believe in justice, we all have to believe in it for all of us, haven't we? And I must stand at that bar of judgment as well as Idi Amin and Adolf Hitler. And you must stand at that judgment bar as well. And the book of your life will be opened and the book of my life will be opened, just as we read in the book of Revelation. And you and I will be judged according to our works. Now, what's going to be the verdict for you on that day? And for me, I'll tell you. The verdict is going to be guilty. Because we shall be examined according to the law of God, and there isn't one of us that can look God in the face and say, God, I never broke your law once. Now, I don't know what this rich man had done wrong. It doesn't say he was a murderer. It doesn't say that he was an adulterer. We know that he wouldn't go to hell just because he was a rich man, because as a matter of fact, Abraham had been a rich man. There's nothing wrong in wealth. It's what you do with it. It would appear that he was a glutton. It would appear that he was a Sabbath breaker, because he dressed in purple, the royal cloth, very expensive, and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. There might be a hint there that he didn't keep the Sabbath holy. It would appear that he never repented of his sins, because he wanted his brothers to be told that they might repent. And one thing we do know, he could go in and out of his house and pass a poor beggar man who was covered with ulcerated sores, and he cared less for him than the dogs did. Even the dogs went and licked his sores. But this rich man, he just didn't bother. He went to hell for what he didn't do, as much as for what he did do. And when the books are opened and your life and my life is examined, I'm telling you, the Bible says this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And on that day, it will not be justice that we're demanding from God, it will be mercy. I don't want God's justice, beloved. I don't. I want his mercy. I know my life. I know the things I've done, of which I'm ashamed. I know the things I've said, of which I'm ashamed. I know the things I've thought, of which I'm ashamed. I don't want his justice. I want his mercy. Don't you? But there is such a thing as God's justice. And that's why there is a hell, because if people will not have his mercy and repent for his mercy, then they will have his justice. And that's what hell is. The reality of hell was the reason for the greatest demonstration of God's love. It was because if man did not have a saviour, he would go to hell, that God gave his one and only Son and smote his own Son on the cross of Calvary for your sins and mine, so that there might be a way in which his justice could be satisfied and his mercy and his grace given to the penitent sinner. It's because of hell that there was a cross. And so therefore we have seen from this passage that there is life after death and that there is heaven and hell. The third thing is that there is no getting out of hell once you're there. This life is decisive. Doesn't that come across clearly? Wouldn't you agree with me? There's a great gulf fixed, a great chasm fixed, said Abraham to the man, so that those who would cannot go from us to you, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. There's no getting out. Once you're in hell, it's too late. It is too late. This man believed now. We believe in God now. He believed in heaven and hell now. He believed everything the Bible had ever said now. But it was too late. And it will still be too late. This life is decisive. Now you might say, well, it seems an awful thing to send someone to an eternal hell for just what they do or don't do in this short life. My friends, we put people in prison for a lifetime for an action of a moment. All he did was pull a trigger. It only took a second, and he's put in prison for his life. All he did was stab with a dagger, and he's put in prison for his life. It isn't how long it took, it's the seriousness of what was done. Think of the seriousness of rejecting the love of God. Think of the seriousness of spurning the blood of Jesus Christ. Think of the seriousness of sitting under the gospel and throwing it back into the face of God. And not only doing it in a split second or in an hour, but day after day, week after week, month after month, in some of your cases, year after year. You won't plead to God that he's being unfair. You will have to admit that you had chance after chance after chance. Oh, he says, send somebody to warn my brothers that they come not to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have a Bible. Oh, yeah, he said, but see, they don't read the Bible. They don't read the Bible, and if they ever do, if they go to church on weddings and funerals, they don't believe it, they scoff at it. But if somebody could rise from the dead, then they will believe. And Abraham said, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one rose from the dead. And that's true. If somebody had gone back from the dead and said, your brother is in hell, they'd probably have killed them and said, how dare you say our brother is in hell? But whether they would or not, I know this, a man did rise from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth. And does the world believe? Have you believed? If you will not believe the Bible, then God will judge you. There it is, it's all written in the book. God has testified to the reality of heaven, the reality of hell, life after death, and the way of salvation, repentance and faith in Christ, and the only way. If you believe not the Bible, he was condemned to hell for believing not the Old Testament. Think what awaits you and me who have the New Testament as well. Jesus as well. The resurrection of Jesus who did come back from the dead as well. The history of the church as well. How much more evidence there is for us. There is no getting out. What is the application of all this then to us tonight? May I address myself to Christian people tonight, first of all, and say this. Christian brother and sister, don't you agree with me that if this is true, what we read in this solemn, terrible, clear passage of Scripture, if this is true, this is the great issue tonight in the world? Isn't this the great issue? Isn't this what we're all about when we go out to preach the gospel, as we say, and talk to men and women about religious things? Isn't this the great issue? It's not fulfilling them in this life for a bit and making this life a bit happier. It's not saying, come to Christ, he'll make you happier for a few more years or fill up the gaps. If this is true, then everything else, important as it may be, is dwarfed. Compared with this, it's eternity. Eternity either in heaven, bliss and perfection and joy and peace, or hell, torment, agony. It's there. I can't think of anything more important. It must be the great issue. Secondly, if this is true, what would you think of people that there was somebody burning in a burning building. They were on a top floor and the building was on fire. And they refused, and they had the opportunity, they refused to warn them. Would you think that any responsibility for that man's death lay at the person who refused to give the warning when he could? What would you think, may I ask, of somebody who could broadcast a message to the person who was on the top floor in the building that was afire and he was in danger, and told him actually that there is no fire? He'd had a smell of smoke. Somebody had been in touch with him and told him there was a fire. But on the blower comes another man who says, no, there is no fire. Don't listen to that message. Don't listen to those scaremongers. There is no fire. When there was fire, I would say that you would say, if you've got any decency about you at all, that the man's a murderer. And there are hundreds of so-called ministers and preachers and pastors of various denominations tonight, and they're telling their congregations there is no fire. There is no judgment. There is no hell. There's no price to pay. It's all the rantings and ravings of a few fundamentalists. I am telling you, it is the teaching of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody who tells you that there is no hell, he is a liar, he is an emissary of Satan, because he is encouraging and lulling and even sending people to a tormenting hell forever. We are not dealing with trivialities. We are not dealing with hair-splitting theological opinions. We're dealing with the very heart of the Christian message. The Christian message is about eternity. The Christian gospel is about where will a man or a woman spend eternity. I know there are other things as well. I know there are many other things as well. What I'm saying is, tonight we are faced with a passage that is right at the top of the priority list. It must be. Either it's true or it's not true. I want to address this to Christian people. Do you hear the cry from hell tonight? To go with the gospel to those who are still alive, who might still yet repent and believe. You see, there's a cry from above, from God and the Lord Jesus, go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's a cry from beside us and all around us, from the millions who've never heard and the millions who have heard but don't understand. Will you not come and tell us? I know that people are by nature hard, but there is, in a sense, fields white unto harvest. There's a cry from millions all around. Why won't you come and tell us about heaven and hell? But can you hear the cry from below tonight? From those lips that are now in hell forever and can never get out, saying to you, Christian people, and to me as a preacher, will you not go and tell my brothers? Will you not go and tell my brothers, lest they come to this place of torment? And we say, no, we're too busy. We're too busy. We're too busy with our particular things to be bothered with telling other people of Jesus Christ. There's a cry from hell to this congregation tonight. Please tell my brothers. Please tell my father and mother. Please tell my children. They have Moses and the prophets. Well, tell them of Jesus, lest they come into this place of torment. But my last word, and it must be my last word, is to the unconverted. Unconverted friend tonight, where will you be 1,000 years from now? The decision you make about Jesus Christ will determine where you are 1,000 years from now. Listen to that bell. They used to toll the bell for people who died. And the bell will be tolled for you one day. They'll say, he's gone. She's gone. Where will you be? You will either be where Lazarus was, or where the rich man was. And God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. My time has gone. And I just want to say this to you tonight, even in this closing seconds of my message, you can say, God, please have mercy on me, a sinner. And he will. And he will. When a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, has cried unto him for mercy, he has never said no. Never. Tonight is an opportunity, and your eternal destiny may depend upon your response to this message, for God will not be trifled with. He may have brought you here to hear this, and he will not be trifled with. Somebody in hell has cried, send somebody to that person. And God has, but he will not be trifled with. May God grant you, please, to say, I believe, while I may. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we just pray that it may not be that anyone in this great congregation tonight or in the television room may end up where that rich man did. But we pray that we may have your mercy and that the Lord Jesus might be our Saviour. Move in someone's heart to believe, to repent and believe. For we ask it, not ultimately for their sake, but for Jesus' sake, who died for sinners. Amen.